Turn with me to 1 Peter. Before we came into the Thanksgiving and Advent season, we had finished the series we had done going through the book of Nehemiah. And so we're going to look at a New Testament book. Through the years, I realized I'd preached through all the New Testament books at one time or another, and which is great personally. And I did look and see it's been over 10 years since I preached through 1 Peter. So I think it's time to do it again. And of course, any book's always fair game because it's great material anywhere. So it's the Word of God. But let's read the first nine verses together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you had not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that we do have an inheritance that is absolute, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept for us in heaven. That we have a sure destiny as the people of God. There's no question mark concerning our death, or where we're going, our life after death in any way. We have that sure confidence of knowing what you have revealed to us in your word and the promises you make to those who believe in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we usually do when we begin a new book or our epistle, do a short introduction. We can't cover every little point of the introduction that you'll find in commentaries, but some points are significant. First and Second Peter both claim to have been written by the Apostle Peter. We saw in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Second Peter chapter 1, he even mentions being a witness of the transfiguration and, of course, of the resurrection. The early church fathers affirmed his authorship. For example, Clement of Rome, in his letter to the church at Corinth, dated around usually around AD 96, quotes from 1 Peter, ascribes it to Peter. Polycarp, early 2nd century writer, tradition has it that he's a disciple of the Apostle John. He wrote a letter to Philippi. He does the same thing. Irenaeus, around AD 185, quotes 1 Peter 1:8 and introduces the quotation with, quote, and Peter says in his epistle. In the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian quote Peter's epistle and refer to the Apostle Peter by name. Of course, most importantly, the epistle claims to have been written by Peter at the beginning. If Peter didn't write it, as often it gets attacked by liberal theology, if he didn't write it, there are only two options. One, the Holy Spirit inspired someone to lie and claim that he was Peter. Or second, the book is a fraud and shouldn't be accepted as scripture. Well, I think either option's not a good one. One little thing that comes up, it's mentioned in many commentaries, and I remember in seminary discussing this, and actually in a Greek class, that in 1 Peter, the Greek is pretty good. It has nice grammar, use of images, and so forth. You get to 2 Peter, and the Greek's a little choppy, and doesn't have this pristine grammar, and so on. And so they will say, if Peter wrote 1 Peter, he couldn't have written 2 Peter, because the Greek's different. You get to 2 Peter and said he couldn't have written 2 Peter because the Greek's too bad, and he obviously wrote 1 Peter, so we can't accept either one. And you can't win for losing. But 1 Peter does mention it's by Silas, who writes as a scribe for him, and he's there to write for him as he dictates to him. And he wasn't around when he writes 2 Peter, apparently. Where the recipients are in the regions of eastern, central, and western areas of Asia Minor, bordering the Black Sea. Essentially, Peter addressed the letter to the whole of Asia Minor that was not evangelized by Paul. It was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. We see, for example, in chapter 1, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And in verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It talks about forefathers and futility of thinking. We also see references in 2:10, you once were not a people, now you are a people, and also in 4:3. The epistle is usually dated around AD 63 to 64. Well, with this brief introduction, let's consider the text itself. There's a lot in this text. We could preach probably 5 or 6 sermons just on this opening section. But it's one of those passages that's tremendously rich in the truth it presents. It touches on a large range of truths concerning our salvation. In his opening statements, Peter addresses the source of our salvation in God's election, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and keeping us, God's work of sanctification in our lives. Sometimes Scripture is compared to a diamond that has many facets, and certainly our text this morning fits that description. But we can't look at all of them at once. We're going to focus on a few. This passage provides insight into many different aspects of the Christian salvation. This morning we're going to observe what the passage says about our faith. And as we do this, I think we gain a better understanding to the wonderful gift of our salvation and of our Christian life and growth in grace. First, we see the blessing of faith itself. In verses 1 to 3, says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, they were known themselves personally by God from all eternity. He ordained their existence. In the sanctification of the Spirit, through obedience to Jesus Christ and through sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the aspect of the resurrection being a saving work itself. But notice it is God the Father who is at work and caused us to be born again. Notice that Peter begins his letter with directing the reader's attention to the source of their salvation. God has elected them unto salvation. He foreknew them before the foundation of the world. He purposed to bring them to himself in salvation. At the right time in his plan in their lives, he caused them to be born again. He brought the gospel to them. They heard it somehow. And the Holy Spirit was at work taking that external, outward call of the gospel and making it alive to them internally and raising them from spiritual death to spiritual life. John mentions this to those who believe and receive Jesus in John 1:13, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not ethnic descendancy. It's not human will itself. Ultimately, they're born of God. Peter emphasizes at the very beginning of this letter that salvation is of the Lord. It is completely of His grace and mercy to us. And this does magnify the grace and mercy of God in our salvation. It also causes us to see what a tremendous blessing of God's grace our faith and salvation is. And Peter, in his letter, with teaching some of these important truths, sets that forth. He sets forth divine election. He does allude to the Trinity. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the opening verses, particularly verse 2. Well, first of all, we see that faith is a gift from God. Verse 3 tells us that God is the one who has caused us to be born again. A new heart, one that believes in Jesus Christ, is a gift from God. In fact, many other scriptures address the same issue. Peter is right in line with what Paul says. Remember in Ephesians 2, 1 and following, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to that deadness and the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of the wrath. In Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then in 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, emphasizing every aspect of our salvation from faith, everything beginning to end is of God's grace. In Acts 16:14, when Paul is at Philippi, he goes to the down to the river where some women are gathered to pray, and apparently he's presenting the gospel. The text says Lydia, who was from Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, was hearing, and God opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. In Acts 18:27, Apollos, who all we knew was John's baptism, Priscilla and Aquila instructed him further. John's baptism and work did its work in his life because he immediately apparently receives the message. And then he goes over to Achaia and he greatly helps those who had believed through grace. It's by the grace of God they believed. When we think about the nature of man in sin, he's dead in sin, he's a slave to sin. Charles Spurgeon said, what a dreadful inability sin brings with it. The simple command of the gospel, believe. The sinner cannot obey in himself. He can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world. And we see also in 1:3, of course, that we've been born again by the work of God. Being born again, or regeneration, and subsequent faith are gifts from God. Now, understanding this strips away from us any claim that we earned or merited salvation in any way. It shows us very vividly that our salvation is by God's grace. Salvation is of the Lord. This calls us to thanksgiving, to praise, and to service. As you consider God's work of grace in your life, does it invoke in you a sense of worship and gratitude and praise to God? It also gives us confidence in evangelism. We are called in evangelism to give that external call, to present the gospel. And it is God who produces the growth. You may remember how Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God produces the growth in 1 Corinthians 3. We We also see that faith provides an assurance of God's favor. In verses 8 and 9, though you had not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The fact that you believe in Christ is evidence of God's mercy being poured into your life. Whether faith is found, that's the mark of God's election, the mark of his work in your life. It's the mark that the Holy Spirit has been at work. You've experienced his work of regeneration. It's a mark of those things. Faith is also a pledge of our inheritance. See in verses 3 and through 5, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven through you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are protected by the power of God through faith. Notice both there. God is at work and our faith is at work. God cares for us, protects us, keeps us for an sure inheritance. This is similar to Ephesians 6:16 when we're instructed to take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All those arrows that could come to us. Here we are protected by the power of God and by trust and faith in Christ. As Christians, we know this life is not all that there is. We look forward to our full inheritance and the glory in heaven and finally, ultimately, the new heavens and new earth. Our sins are not only forgiven and we're at peace with God now, but we look forward for a sure inheritance. I've mentioned before that on my first trip to Ukraine, the man who was with me was preaching one Sunday evening in one of the churches there. And he was preaching out of this text, particularly on the inheritance past part of it. And he mentioned that he had received a letter in the mail that I think it was a great aunt had died and left him an inheritance. And he said, my mind immediately jumped to thinking, oh, I've just inherited $1 million. And he said the inheritance came and it was a little dog. It was an old dog. And he said, we like the dog and we're going to care for it. And it was a nice little dog, but dog was old and had a lot of health problems. We had to keep going to the vet over and over and over in pain, over and over and over. And so he said, I contacted the lawyer and I said, did my great aunt leave any money for the care of this dog? And he said, no, you just get the dog. He said, so my inheritance was an old fat dog that I had to pay a lot for. And he said, he contrasted that with an eternal, unfading, undefiled, imperishable inheritance we have set before us in heaven. And it stuck with me because here we are 27 years later and I'm remembering it. And of course, the fact that you had faith in Christ means that you have that inheritance waiting for you. You have an eternal blessing reserved for you. Your faith is evidence of God's favor in your life, and there's no other blessing that can be bestowed on someone than to know they're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven and beyond. This also moves us to thanksgiving and praise. Peter even moves farther in this. We see that God also is at work to bring trials into our life. For the purification of our faith. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice. We rejoice in the inheritance, the sure inheritance we have, and all those things. Though Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, we greatly rejoice in the truths we've just considered. We rejoice in our salvation, the grace of God given us, in the sure salvation we have in Jesus, in our inheritance in heaven. But we are aware that in the present experience, we had various trials, whether it's sickness in our body or financial difficulties, or it could go on and on and on with problems that can come in this life. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, great book if you've never read it, highly recommend it, has a chapter titled These Inward Trials. It's actually taken off that John Newton hymn we sing sometimes. At the beginning of the chapter, he talks about a kind of gospel ministry. He says it's cruel. He said the ministry presents the gospel in such a way that you come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. And you can extend that if you get into the word of faith message. You come to Jesus and you'll absolutely have divine health and never have any sickness or anything like that in your life. And of course, reality comes. And then people are disillusioned and hurt, struggle with, where is God? He's supposed to be here doing these things for me. It presents a false hope and distorts the gospel. And while believers experience the presence of God and the comfort of God in the midst of problems, they're not exempt from various trials. We live in a fallen world. I mean, if nothing else, thorns and thistles are in our gardens and our labor. There's always a frustration factor in whatever job we do. In fact, sometimes the stronger we are in our faith, the more we experience problems. Jesus said the world hated him. And if it hates him, it's going to hate his people. It's going to hate you. And Christians often experience persecution through their faith. Genuine faith will be tried. Not only by the persecution of the world, but also by the hand of God working in the believer's life. After enduring some heartbreaking experiences, a missionary was asked how he could still trust God and rejoice in his salvation. He replied, well, if someone sent him on a journey and warned him that he would come first to a dangerous crossing of the river and then to a forest infected with wild beasts, when he finally arrived at those points of danger, you would know at least he's on the right path. And as he went through them, he would know that he's gone through something, gone that direction. He said the Lord had predicted that Christians would have much tribulation. So when the difficulties came, they actually encouraged him to renew his walking the narrow path of God's choosing. Well, what are some of the purposes of God bringing those things into our life, these trials? First, we see trial does reveal the reality and strength of our faith. In verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the idea that we're being tested by fire. It compares it to gold being, heated and the dross comes to the surface, scraped off, and the gold is pure. NIV gives a nice rendering. It said, these have come so that your faith hath greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. As we endure various trials, maintain our trust in God, or kept by God, really, it only strengthens our faith and shows us the reality of it. There are many false professors of faith who deny the Lord the first time something negative comes into their lives. They're like those people that are described in 1 John 2:19. If they went out from us, but they're never really a part of us. In fact, you can think about Job in the midst of all his trials and then his friends coming to comfort him and essentially become his tormentors. Makes a statement, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's the expression of the regenerate heart. And trials purify our faith. As we mentioned, gold being purified that way, those trials can have the same effect on us. In fact, if you flip back just a few pages to the first chapter of James, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he says essentially the same thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we read earlier from Romans chapter 5, where the various trials produce things in our life in a positive way. When we look at Christian experience, knowledge, zeal, we assume that a great quantity of these things can equal quality. But when gold is purified, it loses some of its mass. And sometimes God strips away from us many things in our lives in that purification process. When God brings those things to bear in our lives, the impurities of our faith, the struggles of our heart can come to the surface. They can be dealt with, addressed, prayed about, asked forgiveness for. God works through the trials in a Christian's life to purify and perfect the believer's faith. And sometimes when we experience trials and suffering in our life, we don't know why. We don't understand a cause and effect relationship. We just know we're suffering somehow or dealing with something that's hard. And those are the times when we're just called upon to trust God and trust His plan in our lives. Well, finally, what are some of the ways that our faith is tried? The first one might be surprising, but our faith is also tried when we have communion with God. The closer we draw to God, the more we become aware of our own sin and struggles. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when he is confronted with the vision of God, the holiness of God, what's his response? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, he pronounced six woes up to that point, and the seventh woe is one against himself. In Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It's a good prayer. This should be the prayer of the Christian when he comes into the presence of God. And God does show us and lead us in these ways. We grow in grace as we spend time with God, reading His Word, praying, worshiping. In fact, often it's during those times that sometimes our own hearts are revealed to us. We also see our faith is tried in the blessings we receive. God tries our faith sometimes in the blessings He sends us. How does that expose problems in our heart? Well, let's take financial blessing. A person receives some financial blessing. That can be a very severe providential test. Charles Spurgeon said, "Where I have known one man to fail through poverty, I have known 50 men to fail through riches." When a Christian has financial security, the great temptation is to trust his wealth and not God. Person in that position can easily feel secure in whatever his possessions are, money he has, and not really feel a need for God. Consequently, his relationship with the Lord is neglected. It's also easy to become focused on this life and lose an eternal perspective. If God blesses you financially, praise God for it. But you have the responsibility to use those finances for God's glory and to not let it distract you from what's ultimately important in eternity. It's a trial of faith to keep that perspective. You have to watch your heart in those situations. And of course, the opposite can be true. People can have financial difficulties and become obsessed with how am I going to make the next dollar or next meet my next need, and take their eyes off the Lord as well. Other things can cause us to neglect the Lord. It can be domestic comfort, a good spouse, a loving family, a good job, all blessings from God. But again, we can focus on this life only and forget the ultimate way we purpose of our life. Our faith can also be tried through the study of God's Word. Not only does the Word of God reveal to us problem areas in our lives and call us to repentance, but as we study it, we come across truths that challenge our view of God and our view of life itself, our worldview. Our ethical perspectives are challenged. I remember talking with a woman one time, and she was a Christian, humanly could tell. But she'd never really studied much in terms of Christian ethics. And her perspective was, well, you know, abortion's just one of the things in our culture. It doesn't really matter that much. And, you know, it's up to person. And we discussed what the Bible said about it. And as we went through the scriptures and discussed it, she, like, whoa. And she actually said, I've been wrong. And she basically had a sense of repentance right before my eyes for her attitudes. You don't see that very often. But it was certainly nice to see. Sometimes truth that comes in our life is not welcome to our ignorance either. It's at these points that the greatest growth takes place, because that's where God's truth is revealed to us and has bearing on our lives. And finally, our faith can be tried through affliction. You don't live very long until something occurs in your life that's unpleasant. Whether it's sickness, loss of loved ones, financial reverses, all those things can be those trials of your faith. Often when adversity comes, a person's response could be to shake their fist at God. I've seen lost people do that very quickly, be angry at God. Faith calls us to trust God even in the midst of personal loss. It calls us to believe the promises of God, that He is working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. It calls us to trust, even when we don't understand, and sometimes when we feel crushed. When you experience those type of trials and struggles in your Christian life, remember that God is at work, and He uses those things not only to prove the reality of your faith, to strengthen your faith, and purify your faith, but He is at work ultimately for you to be conformed more to the image of Jesus. We sang that hymn this morning, song hymn of All Things Work for Good, based on Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30. And Romans 8, 28 was a very important verse in the life of Dr. Norma Farmer, the medical missionary I've mentioned numerous times. Huge influence on my life. And Dr. Farmer, as some of you may remember, was a medical missionary in India for 35 years, a surgeon there. She went there in 1930, and it was a little unusual, you know, women becoming doctors in that era in the 1920s. And she became a surgeon, the International College of Surgeons, went there and served. She said that she was the only surgeon on call and would often do surgeries 18 hours a day. and grab little naps in between time. She said I was the only one that could do it, and people came in with severe problems and had to have surgery. They were mechanizing India at that time, and she said I had a lot of farmers come in with mangled hands, getting caught in equipment that they were not used to handling yet. And she said we did a lot of extra study on repairing hands and tendons and those kind of things. And of course, anything else you can imagine from appendicitis to more serious issues. And she said they had a surgical nurse that was very good as a surgical nurse, but she was a pathological liar and extremely difficult. So we appreciated her skills in the operating room, and we needed them, and there wasn't anybody else to fill that position. But we dealt with her for 20 years. Well, one of the issues that came up when she went to India was the emergence of all types of rethinking of missions in the Northern Presbyterian Church. And they had been there about 3 or 4 years, and they received instructions that they were not to present the gospel to people. They would give humanitarian aid, but just understand their culture, and that's all you're supposed to do. And she said, well, we're on the other side of the world. We now speak their language. We're going to do what God's called us to do and forget them. And that's what they did for 35 years, the whole team. Well, when the nurse got back, she left early. When she got back, she told what they were doing. And, of course, with lots of lies and enhancing things. And they all lost the promised pensions that they received. Well, as a result of that, she retired. She was around 65, 66 when she came back to the United States. As a result of that, she had to find work. And so she put out, you know, resumes and so forth, and she was hired and offered a position in Farmington, Missouri, by the Presbyterian Home Life, as it was called then. I think it's called the Manor now. But, you know, a nursing facility that goes from assisted living up to an Alzheimer's wing. And she became the doctor in residence. And it brought her to Farmington. And she had a huge mission there. She did that for a couple of years and ended up working at the state hospital, doing a lot of drug and alcohol counseling and work in that area. And, of course, in my life, she met with me every Sunday afternoon from the time I was 13 to 19 for a couple of hours. And she was linguistically very gifted. You know, she spoke, I think, Marathi more than she spoke English in her life. And but her father was a Presbyterian minister, and he had taught his children Greek and Hebrew as they grew up. One of them ended up married to Charles Woodbridge and did missions in Africa, their sister. In fact, John Woodbridge, you know, the church historian, so on, that's her nephew. And she taught me a lot of Greek and Hebrew vocabulary, and main thing though was she imparted the Bible is inerrant, it's infallible, you trust it, you believe it, and other points of hermeneutics that were good. But I think probably I'm standing here in front of you now because of her influence in my life. So, and she mentioned that. She said, here is this pathological lying nurse that was good in her profession but horrible to be around and work with. All of that thing led to, and she said, when that happened, she said, my response was, well, all things work for God's people. They're good. I'm just going to trust God and we'll go on from here. And I knew her husband, who was a British military man, had been there, and she met there, very prim and proper man. But again, there's Romans 8:28, I think, in action. And who knows the ripple effect of that? I do know at a funeral I attended in Farmington, somebody gave me an old church directory from 1968 in the church I grew up in. You know, it had pictures of people, and there was a woman probably 10 years older than I am that was looking over my shoulder. I'd known her. She'd been friends of the family. And she looked over and she saw, well, there's Dr. Farmer. She said, she changed my life. She said, I went into the hospital as a heroin addict. And she presented the gospel to me, and it brought me to, now I came to salvation. I wonder how many like that, of course, where we are and where we live. We are called to trust God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the gift of faith, work of regeneration in our lives, the sure inheritance we have reserved for us that is truly imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We are grateful that we are protected by the power of God, kept in our salvation. Our salvation is sure and firm in Christ Jesus. And even in the various things we experience in our lives, we recognize your hand. And when we don't understand the various trials we may go through, we ask you to give us the grace to trust you, to truly know that you are at work, and not enter into despair over it. In Jesus' name.